Our topic this week is sin. We talked about God and the Bible and the attributes of God, creation, man, and now we talk about sin. Not exactly a popular topic. This is, of course, we're in the middle of the Olympics, and the time when you hear this phrase during the Olympics, we are celebrating the human spirit. You know, this is the day of loving without condemnation and affirming one another and accepting one another and overcoming depression and crime through high self-esteem. So what are we doing talking about sin? Of course, the question we have to ask is, what if sin is reality? What if we really are sinners, but we choose to ignore it just because it's not very comfortable to talk about? And it's easy to make an analogy to something in the area of medicine like cancer. You know, in this age of great scientific and medical advances, let's just decide that cancer is just not acceptable. It's too negative, it's too demeaning, it's too ugly, and we just can't tolerate that kind of negativeness, so let's just ignore cancer. Let's have doctors refuse to consider it as a possibility. We'll halt all tests for it. We'll stop all talk about it. We'll stop all treatments for it. We'll just pretend like it doesn't exist because it's not fun to talk about. The obvious problem is that if cancer does exist, then people would continue to die in even greater numbers than ever before if we ignored it. And in the same way, we might wish we could ignore sin because it feels uncomfortable for us, but it's still real. It's still the most significant problems in our lives. It still will have devastating consequences forever. And denying it won't change the problem any more than denying cancer will. So talking about what the Bible teaches about sin is really the first step to finding a cure, just like dealing with cancer head-on is the first step to finding cures. So before you can come to the cross, before you can understand Christ, which we'll talk about next week, and salvation, which we'll talk about the next week, before you can understand those things, you have to understand your need for it. We have to understand sin. It's on that dark backdrop that Christ and the cross looks so beautiful. Now, the doctrine of sin is easier for us to discuss since we've already discussed the attributes of God and creation and the nature of man. One other writer was talking about the connection between truth about God and truth about sin, and he said, if God is a very high, pure, and exacting being who expects all humans to be as he is, then the slightest deviation from his lofty standard is sin, and man's condition is very serious. So see, he's connecting your understanding of the attributes of God and your understanding of God as creator to our understanding of sin. The same man wrote, our understanding of man also bears on our understanding of sin. If man is intended to reflect the nature of God, then man is to be judged not by how he compares with other humans, but how he measures up to the divine standard. So see, understanding our purpose for existence helps us understand sin. So I'm just saying we've already laid a good foundation for this message. And of course, the point of this whole series is to lay these things one on top of each other like a foundation and a building that we build. And we're trying to summarize the core message of the Bible through these 11 weeks. So the Bible, attributes of God, creation, man, now sin, then Christ, and salvation. I think this is a great series. Now, what is sin? Before I answer that question, or when I start to think about that question, I immediately think, do you know how easy it is for me to preach about sin, probably for you to hear a sermon about sin? And what sin is, we can hear that with a very kind of sterile spirit. Kind of keep ourselves at arm's length away from it. But we can't do that with sin. We can't start talking about what sin is without this being very personal for you and for me. We can't pretend like sin isn't a major issue for us. We can't walk away as if these truths have nothing to do with our lives. We can't stand here or sit here with a smile on our faces and act like everything's great. Other people struggle with sin and we can talk about it, but not me. Hebrews 12:2 talks about the sin which so easily entangles us, and that's true of every one of us. Before I stand up here and preach about sin, I have to grasp and wrestle with the reality that I am easily entangled by sin. So are you. These are not sterile, distant truths. I will be bombarded with temptation today and tomorrow. I will sin. I will rebel. I will have to confess. So will you. Sin is not something out there. Sin is a reality in our very nature and a reality that we're going to battle today. So, while we look at this biblical picture today, let's remember we are sinners. This is as practical as it possibly gets. Now, what is sin? Well, to put it in very non-technical terms, I think I could say sin is when I try to play God. Anytime I try to pretend like I'm God, or just try to ignore the fact that I'm not God, I'm sinning. Now, that's not exactly a careful technical definition of it, but that's a good practical way to think about sin. And I give that at the beginning to give us kind of an overarching theme as we look through what the Bible says. Sin is when you try to play God or try to ignore the fact that you're not God. Now, the Bible uses many different words and teaches us many aspects of sin. But if you look at the words, the idea that's the most common in Scripture is the idea of missing the mark. What mark do we miss if sin is missing the mark? Well, you could word that in several ways, but let's think of it in terms of missing the mark of why God created us. We talked about this life purpose of knowing God's unique greatness, valuing it above everything else, and living to make it known to others. That's what's expected of us. That's what God created us for, and we fail miserably. We saw last week, we don't know God. We don't love and treasure Him above everything else. We don't live for His glory. We take what God has designed to draw us to Him, and we go toward other things. We take what God has designed for serving Him, and we serve other things. We take what God has designed for glorifying Him, and we try to glorify ourselves. We miss badly. And this isn't an accidental miss, like the arrow just kind of slipped out of the bow on us, and we meant to hit the right target. The way the words are used in Scripture show clearly that we miss the mark, we miss God's target for our lives, because we choose to aim at a wrong target. We miss the right path because we deliberately follow a wrong one. It's not accidental, it's willful. We choose to miss the mark. We fail to know God. We fail to love Him above everything else. We fail to live for His glory alone. One man said, "The essence of sin is simply failing to acknowledge God as God." We miss the mark when we fail to live in the reality of God. We fail to live in the reality that God is Creator, that God is holy, that God has given us commands, that God created us for a reason. See, we ignore the reality of God, we live life as if He doesn't really matter, and thus we miss terribly with our lives. Now, turn with me to Genesis 3, and I want us to look at the record of what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, and I think this will give us an illustration of how sin is not living in the reality of God. Genesis 3. Let's read verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid from the presence of the Lord. Now, notice a few things that happened here. First of all, notice that they trusted themselves and the serpent instead of God. Now, you see, that's not living in the reality of God. God is always right. He's never been wrong. No one's ever been smarter or wiser than God. So for them to trust themselves rather than God was not living in reality. They also doubted God's truthfulness. God said, "You will die." And the serpent said, "No, you won't." And they chose to believe the serpent. Now, is that living in the reality of God? Has God ever lied? See, He always tells the truth. Calling God a liar, like they did, is not living in the reality of who God is. In verse 5, the serpent said, "You will be like God." Oh, they wanted that. They wanted to be wise like God. It says when Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of it. That's what they wanted, to be like God? Now, is that living in the reality of God? They were trying to rebel against the reality that He is God and they're not. They were trying to rebel against the difference between God and not God. That is not living in reality. You see, in all of sin, we try to ignore the reality of God, that He's God and we're not, that He's always right, that He never makes any mistakes, that He is holy, that He punishes sin. We say, "God, You may be in charge, but I'm going to pretend like You aren't. God, You may always be right, but I'm going to pretend like I'm right and You're wrong. God, You may deserve worship and obedience, but I'm going to pretend like I deserve worship and obedience. God, You may know what's best, but I'm going to pretend like I know what's best." Now, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense for us to live that way. Sin is always irrational. It didn't make any sense for the creature to assume that he was wiser than the Creator. For man to assume that he could be like God. For little man to rebel against the infinitely awesome God. For us to think that we're going to gain and get ahead by disobeying what God says. But we still do this today. God says love, we get angry. God says give, we take. God says serve, we demand service. God says think on these things, we think on whatever we want. God says in everything give thanks, we grumble and whine. God says meditate in my law day and night. We open our Bibles once in a while if we have time. God says, pray without ceasing. We try to remember to pray before meals. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. We love lots of other things with all our heart instead. See, we're trying to ignore the reality of God. And this is about as smart as jumping off of a cliff and expecting the law of gravity not to apply to you. If you jump off a cliff and expect the law of gravity not to apply to you, you'll have a few minutes of a really cool feeling and then you'll have to deal with a pile of rocks. When we live, we try to ignore the reality of God. We may have a few minutes of pleasure, but we're going to run into the rocks of the reality of God. You can sin all you want. You can deny the reality of God all you want, but you will hit the bottom. You will have to face the reality of God. So sin is that attempt to deny God and what God says and what God does by choosing our own way. Choosing to live life our way. And if you and I have not lived life 100% God's way every moment of our lives, we're sinners. Now, I want to stop here and clarify that sin is our nature. It's not just the actions that demonstrate our nature. It is our disposition. It is our state of mind. It's not just specific things we do. In other words, we're all sinners by our nature, whether we think our sinful actions are a lot or a few. In Psalm 51, David, in speaking of his own sin, says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth." Ephesians 2:3 says, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind." So we are guilty from birth, sinners by nature. And we saw last week, every part of us is marred by sin. We are, in the words of Jeremiah 17:9, desperately sick. Now, this is not a common idea today. People today think, when they think of sin, they think of individual wrong actions. But the Bible says you not only commit individual wrong actions, you are in your very nature a sinner. And the reason we're sinners by nature is because we are the children of Adam. We are Adam's children, and his sin is imputed to everyone, the whole human race, and inherited by everyone. Turn with me to Romans 5. Let me show you this. Romans 5. Here we'll see Paul make this point over and over again, that Adam's sin is imputed, counted to our account for all of us, and inherited by all of us. Watch how many times he says this. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You see that over and over and over again. We see that as soon as Adam sinned, it guaranteed that all of us, as Adam's children, would be sinners in need of salvation. When Adam sinned, God saw the sin of all of us. All of us were counted guilty on account of Adam's sin. Now, there's a lot of debate about exactly how we inherited the sin of Adam. Did we inherit it because Adam was our representative? Because we are all the physical seed of Adam? Because when God looked at Adam, he saw all of us as Adam's children? Lots of theories, but nobody who believes the Bible doubts that we did inherit Adam's sin. There's no guilt, doubt that the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us and inherited by us. Obviously, there's no need for us to consider that as unfair, since we've all followed the same path, made the same kind of decisions, and demonstrated that we, in fact, do have the same rebellious heart as Adam and Eve. So sin is failing to live in the reality of God. It's intentionally failing to be what we were created to be, rebelling against the fact that He's God and we're not God. He's right, He's holy, He's in control. So it's pride, it's self-pity, it's bitterness, it's lust, it's envy, it's jealousy, it's covetousness, it's apathy, it's fear, and it's all the actions that come out of those things. Now let's talk about the results of sin. For one thing, we've made quite a mess of this world. You can trace every problem in this world to sin. Romans 8:21 says, all creation is in slavery to corruption. There would be no murders if we did not have anger in our sin nature. No poverty if we were all both hardworking and generous. No disease and corruption of our bodies if we had not sinned. No rape and no abuse if we glorified God by loving people like He loves us. Be no theft if we obeyed God's command not to steal. There'd be no affairs and no divorce if people weren't covetous and selfish. There'd be no street children if we obeyed God's commands about marriage and the care we're supposed to give to orphans. There'd be no alcoholics and drug addicts if we obeyed God's commands about caring for our bodies. If we all lived in the reality of God, we wouldn't have these problems. But we're assured that we know better than God. We choose to run this world our way. And the consequence is a messed up world. We've shown what happens when we try it our way instead of God's. So we made a mess of this world, but much more personally than that, we are totally unable to please God because of our sin. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Isaiah 64 says, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, when I say we're totally unable to please God, I don't mean that all men commit every sin they possibly could, or that all men are totally incapable of any sensitivity toward anything right. But I do mean that all of us in our entire person are sinful. We cannot do any things which will earn favor with God, which means we are completely unable to solve our sin problem. And we may not look so bad compared to another person. We may not look so bad compared to what we expect from ourselves. But when God looks at us and He sees us created for His glory and expects to see us reflect His glory and living for His glory, He sees that we have fallen terribly short. We are completely unable to please Him. And the result is we face the wrath of God. If running a red light or stealing a candy bar or cheating on my taxes brings punishment if I'm caught, then surely rebellion by the creation against the Creator is not going to be left untouched. When an infinitely holy and wise and powerful and loving God creates for His glory, and then that creation rebels and tries to supplant God and take over the throne, God by His very nature will demonstrate that He is God. He will show what righteousness is. He'll show who is right. He'll show the only way to eternal life and eternal joy. He'll demonstrate that sin is a deadly lie. God will not leave sin alone. If He didn't punish sin, He wouldn't be God, because He would not be righteous. There would be no justice in the universe. There would be no God in the universe. So we will face the just punishment for our sin, the punishment we deserve. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. God told Adam, in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. But He doesn't physically die, though the process has surely begun. But notice that he hides from God. Notice that he's expelled from the garden. See, what happened to Adam at that moment was separation from God. It was spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. If the free gift of God is eternal life, then the wages of sin is eternal death. If you reject eternal life, the consequence is eternal death, eternal separation from God. Now, God's wrath and judgment for our sin, it's not because God's frustrated by our sin. It's not because He has a chip on His shoulder and He's trying to get us back. God's holiness automatically rejects sin. God's perfect nature rejects unrighteousness and rebellion. God's status as Creator and God has to reject any attempts by the creation to pretend like they're the Creator or they are God. So when we sin, we place ourselves squarely in the path of divine wrath. We guarantee it. We earn it. We deserve it, because we aren't living in the reality of God. John 3:36 says, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Any sinner can choose to deny that, can choose to ignore that, but that doesn't change the reality of it. And God, in His mercy and in His patience, does not pour out His wrath on our sin immediately. He is long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But those who decide to gamble on God's mercy and pretend like they are not under His wrath will face that poured out wrath of God someday. Hebrews 10 says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, what is the cure? Well, if sin was our refusal to follow the golden rule, we'd need to get our act together. If sin was our low self-esteem, then we'd need to go to a psychologist who could bring out the champion in all of us. But if sin is falling terribly short of what God created us to be, if sin is refusing to live in the reality of God, then we need serious help. If man is corrupt or rebellious, and thus either unable or willing to do what he sees as right, a radical cure will be needed. There will have to be actual transformation of the person. That's what one man wrote. We need supernatural salvation. So it's not an add-on to life that we need. It's not a good option that might help. Salvation is the only answer for desperate need. You can't be kind of saved. You're either completely, radically changed by God, or you're still outside of Christ and without salvation. You can't be in between. When God looks at every person in this room right now, He sees one of two things. He either sees that you are in union with Christ, and so Christ's perfect holiness is on your account, and you stand before God holy, or He sees your sin, and He sees that you still bear the full weight of that before Him. There's no in between. At this moment, you're in one of those two positions. Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the cure. Now, what about those of you who have already come to Christ for salvation? What is your perspective on sin need to be? Is it just, "Boy, I'm glad that's taken care of"? Well, the problem is, while you stand justified and holy before God in your position, in the reality in your life today, you're still a sinner. And so Psalm 97:10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." 2 Timothy 2:21, "Cleanse yourself from the dishonorable things in your life." Next verse says, "Flee, run away from youthful lusts." Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you." Of course, He's not really telling them to tear their eye out, because that wouldn't solve the lust problem in their heart. But He is telling them to take radical action to get rid of sin in their lives. Christian, you have to wage war against sin. Have you gotten apathetic in the fight against sin? Are you tolerant of little sins in your life? Are you feeding your flesh? Are you stiff-arming your conscience? You don't drift your way into victory over sin. You have to go to war. You have to fight against sin. You have to fight for your love for God so that you love Him more than you love sin. Now, I started this sermon by asking, who wants to talk about sin? Unfortunately, there's a lot of pressure on preachers today to minimize talking about sin because of that. The logic goes like this. People get beat up all week at work and at home. The last thing they need is to come to church and get beat up again. Church needs to be positive. Or people won't come if they're going to be told they're sinners. You've got to put a more positive spin on things. So preachers are tempted to talk about weaknesses and mistakes instead of sin. And to talk about healing and wholeness rather than forgiveness and holiness. Now, there are a lot of consequences of that, but I want to mention two in closing. One of the consequences is that we lose that fight against sin that we've just talked about. If, as Christians, we are never reminded about the truth about our sin nature, if we're never warned about sin, if we're never presented with God's standard of holiness for our lives, then we get very apathetic about sin. We can end up tolerating a lot of sin in our lives, and we're emaciated, sickly Christians because of it. But another consequence is that we lose the glory of the cross. See, if I just had some weaknesses and mistakes and I just needed someone to bring healing and wholeness to my life, then the cross was really unnecessary. That was a whole lot of hoopla over nothing. God in the flesh murdered for me. There was no need for that. I just needed healing. I just needed someone to help me through my mistakes. But if I'm a rebel, if I'm a sinner, then I need a sacrifice and I need a Savior. See, the cross has no glory if sin has no reality. That's why we have to talk about sin first. Then we'll be ready to talk about Christ next week and salvation the next week. Now, look at your worship guide. Our worship today is the invitation. This is the time for you to respond. We'll start with Isaiah 53 and confess that what was really going on at the cross was the Son of God bearing our sins. Then we'll sing, "My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." This is your time to respond with your heart, with your prayers, with your song.